A few words that came to mind after a text that we read last Lord's Day. And that text was this. In Acts 4, at verse 24, we read this prayer of thanksgiving by the people after the persecution of the apostles by the rulers of Israel. When they heard that is the church, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, that's a remarkable, and I remembered preaching on it about 4 years ago. And I looked up what I had said about those words back then. When we read Psalm 2, we marvel at the rebellion of the world against Christ, knowing that it is futile and dangerous. We view the question, why do the nations rage, as a purely rhetorical question. But early believers considered it a real question. So why do they rebel against Christ? Why does God permit it? What does it accomplish? Surely the disciples witnessed the rebellion and awaited the wrath promised by the psalmist against the wicked, but Jesus never responded in judgment. He repeatedly rejected their calls for retribution, telling them that he came not to judge, but to save. The disciples must have wondered, why doesn't God put down this rebellion so that Christ can save his people and rule the world? When the Savior was put to death at Calvary, the psalmist's question must have crushed their hearts with sorrow. But after his resurrection, Christ opened the scripture to them, and now they understood the purpose of the rebellion. This explanation was voiced by the saints when the first persecution came upon them. They recited to the Lord the reason they had come to understand about the necessity for the rebellion against Jesus. It was to accomplish what the Lord had before ordained should take place. That rebellion was the method to accomplish the sacrifice of God's Lamb for the saving of his people at Calvary. In rebellion and contrary to their intention, Israel offered up the Lord Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for sin. By the instrumentality of their rebellion against Christ, as foretold by David, which was so vexing to the disciples, God wrought a glorious victory of salvation for those who trust in Jesus by his death on the cross. But I wanted to say a few words about the responsibility for the death of Jesus. You notice in this text that the saints mention four different persons or groups of persons. They mention Herod, who was a king over Israel under the rule and authority of the Romans. They mention Pontius Pilate, of course, delivered Jesus over to be crucified. They mentioned the nations or the Gentiles, and they mentioned the people of Israel as being the ones who rebelled against Jesus and who put him to death and who brought about the fulfillment of that prophecy and the purposes of God in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And you know, it got me to thinking. It is the case in the scripture that the actions of the leaders are imputed to the people, aren't they? There is that principle of the federal headship of the ruler. You remember how David's sin was visited upon the nation of Israel in that tragic incident where the Lord had David to pick what the judgment would be. And it fell on the poor sheep of Israel who had done nothing wrong, as David later lamented. And we know that oftentimes that Israel was judged for the misconduct of the relatively few who were at the top, who engaged in the misconduct, and the poor suffered right along with the rest of the nation because there was in the manner of a corporate guilt for all the people. And of course, the principle works the other way as well, doesn't it? That all of the Lord Jesus' people are treated as guilty of His virtue, aren't we? That His glory and His virtue and His obedience and His righteousness are imputed to His people because He is our federal head. He is the one who has taken charge of us and is responsible for us. And as He is exalted and glorified, so will we be also, not for anything in ourselves, but because we are His people and He is our prince. So it is at the same time a principle that spreads judgment around, and it's also the principle that spreads salvation around all who trust in the Savior. And you know, it's interesting that this idea of imputation of guilt to the people, as much as we might think this is unfair and it ought not to be, isn't it amazing that we have, by our political philosophy, embraced the very notion, haven't we? For now we've instituted the process of the democratic selection of our rulers, so that now we have said, lay it all on us. We're the ones that picked these people, that made these decisions. Now there is, even under the theories of the lost of this world, a legitimate basis on which we might be judged for the crimes of the nation, judged for the crimes of our leaders. So it really doesn't do us any good to complain about the way it was back then. What we ought to do is worry about the way it is now, how we are responsible for the murders of our government and the murders of our leaders, the murders that our leaders commit, and yet how few people even take notice of them. Perhaps it was the same in Israel's day. There was some mob of people that went along with the leaders, and there were a few people like Joseph of Arimathea who did not consent to what they had done to the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. And of course, the Lord Jesus' disciples didn't consent to it or agree with it. But probably the truth of the matter is, by and large, most of the people didn't even know what was going on until after it happened. And yet there was a sense in which there was a corporate guilt laid down upon the nation, and indeed upon the world. Because it wasn't just the people of Israel that these saints laid the charge against. It was the nations, the Gentiles. Why? Because the Roman government had participated in this corrupt and wicked putting to death of the Lord Jesus for no good reason. And because they were the rulers of the known world then, more or less, that, why then that sweeps in all the nations, doesn't it, under the guilt? All the civilized nations, I suppose they would have put it. But one thinks of the text in Matthew 27 that we read, where it describes how when Pontius Pilate was trying the Lord Jesus and he found that he was without guilt, later on he describes him as a righteous man. And yet the people, the leaders and the people, tell him they'd rather he release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Do you remember? The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And then he says, what should I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. The governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And then notice the attempt at justification that Pilate makes, that he sees that he can't persuade them and that they're about to riot. He calls for a bowl of water and he washes his hands before the crowd and he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. As if he can transfer his guilt off onto other people, even though he is going to give the order to put the Lord Jesus to death. But notice what they say. You see how they try to encourage Pilate to suppose that he won't bear any moral responsibility. They say, his blood be on us and on our children. That's a horrible thing to say, isn't it? not only are we responsible, but hold our minor children responsible. Even the ones that haven't been born, hold them responsible for the killing of this just man. You be absolved of it. How solicitous they were to the moral scruples of Pontius Pilate, who was just a cruel man, who had done no doubt many things of which they objected to most strongly. And yet now here they are trying to absolve him to make sure that he goes forward with the execution of the Lord Jesus, who he noticed or knew that they had delivered unto him out of envy. Then it says, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So, you see, Pilate was guilty no matter how much he washed his hands, no matter how much the Jewish leaders and the crowd that day tried to assure him he was absolved of that guilt. No, the saints in Acts 4 knew the truth of the matter, that they were all guilty. The Jews and the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders and the Gentile leaders, all guilty for rebellion against Christ, or taking him out to be crucified. And it is interesting that in the ministry of the apostles, that they didn't back off of this idea that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people were morally culpable in the death of the Lord Jesus. They didn't try to put it all off on the Romans. And most interestingly, they did not create some demarcation between what the rulers did and what the rest of the ordinary people did. Because they would preach to these crowds of people and they would assign guilt to everybody, all the Jews that were there hearing them. You know, in Acts 2 at verse 22, ye men of Israel, you see who the sermon's addressed to, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And he talks about Jesus doing miracles in the midst of them. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He makes it clear that they're all morally accountable for the crucifixion of Jesus and that it was a morally corrupt act on their part. Why, a lot of those people probably could have thought they didn't have anything to do with it, but you notice how they don't really object to that characterization, do they? I think that there was an understanding that they were responsible for what their leaders did. And if only we could inculcate, by the way, that responsibility or that thought in our own country, we might be a better place, because we might be more careful about who we select and we might be more eager to hold them to account. But when the Apostle Peter laid that charge onto them, they didn't react, or there's no record of them reacting as if, whoa, don't put us, don't hold us to blame. We had nothing to do with it. No, they reacted in fear of the judgment, didn't they? Later on, they said, what must we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, to accept Messiah, not reject him anymore, to come under his rule and authority and his salvation. So here is an example of how the apostle laid the blame off on the people of Israel like they did in Acts 4. And then later on in the same sermon, he says to these people, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. All are to blame. There is a corporate guilt laid upon the people for their leaders' conduct. And then in Acts chapter 5, he preaches this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And then in Acts chapter 7, at verse 51, the deacon Stephen said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Notice he's speaking before a tribunal, as it were. But he's making a broader statement than that. He's saying all of Israel had a part in rejecting the prophets and resisting the Holy Ghost. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. He calls to mind that they had slain the prophets. that went before that had foretold about Messiah and about His sufferings. And then He said, of whom, speaking of the just one, ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And it's interesting, isn't it? You see, they didn't try to defend themselves by putting it all off on the Romans. They could have said, we didn't kill anybody. We held a judicial procedure, and we did find him worthy of death under Jewish law, but we really didn't execute him or put him to death ourselves. That was those Romans that did that. They did it under their law. No, they didn't try to raise that defense, did they? No, they just boiled over in anger and rage and went ahead and murdered Stephen for his troubles. But notice in this text, this almost an application of a historical guilt, that he calls against them the remembrance of the fact that their forefathers had been stiff-necked and uncircumcised and had killed the prophets, just like they had gone ahead and killed the Messiah. But you know, there is in all of this liability and unknowingness of it. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He's speaking of the gospel there. He's speaking of salvation through faith in Christ. He's speaking of how the Lord Jesus was sent to be a sacrifice and how He laid down His life and how we who have trusted in Him have believed. And it's not something that the world can know or understand because it has to be spiritually discerned, he says. Then he says this, whom none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there is an unknowing aspect to this liability or this criminal accountability that they all have, that they really didn't know who they were dealing with, perhaps, that they didn't understand who he was or the implications of what they were doing, and that had they done so, that surely they would not have acted in the immoral and wicked manner in which they did. There was laid upon the whole world by the saints in the New Testament really a liability or a responsibility for the killing of the Lord Jesus, for the rebellion against Christ, so that it could be said the whole world rose up against him, just like David the psalmist had put it. But you know, they were just the instrumentality of the death of the Lord Jesus. What was the cause of his death? Why, it was our sins, wasn't it? Remember how Jesus said he had come to give his life a ransom for many. That is, to shed his precious blood so that his people might be set free. But set free from what? From their own sin, from their own judgment. They had gotten themselves, we had gotten ourselves into the predicament that required the death of the Lord Jesus. And if it hadn't been the case that he had had to die to save his people, then these wicked men would never have even had the opportunity, would they, to have betrayed the Savior and to murder him? There would have been no cause for it. But you see, as I said last Lord's Day, they were really the foil of the sovereign God to accomplish his will. And in the end, it is our sin, the sin not of the whole world, the sin of the people that God loved and would redeem. It is our sin that really is the reason why the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And one can think of many verses that describe how the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Isaiah lamented, we were all as sheep who had gone astray, that he had carried our sins and our sorrows, that he had been crucified and treated horribly for our crimes, as our substitute, as the lamb that was slain in our place. You remember Peter said in 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Stuart Townsend in his song how deep the Father's love for us, put it this way. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. You see, he puts his finger on the truth of the matter, that there really is no sense and no cause for us to rage against the people who put the Lord Jesus to death. They meant it for evil. The whole world meant it for evil, but the Lord used it for good, didn't he? And that is why the apostles preach salvation and forgiveness. They don't harp on the criminal liability of the people that put the Lord Jesus to death. No, what they mainly do is marvel about the fact that of what he accomplished. Their rebellion was really just the instrumentality by which our salvation was accomplished in Jesus. Old Isaac Watts wrote a lot of hymns, over 600 of them. And I looked up the words of a hymn that he wrote that we have never sung before. And it is a common meter hymn. And the text that he cites at the top of the hymn is that text from Zechariah. That sad text, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. The people who rejected the Savior, one day will see him when he comes to deliver them. And it will be a cause of deep sorrow that they made such a tragic choice to put him to death rather than to receive him. And yet, at the same time, it is the cause by which they have any hope at all of redemption. What a tragic and yet a glorious combination of facts that is. And Isaac Watts has this to say about that text. Infinite grief, amazing woe, behold my bleeding Lord. Hell and the Jews conspired his death and used the Roman sword. Oh, the sharp pangs of smarting pain my dear Redeemer bore when knotty whips and rugged thorns his sacred body tore. But knotty whips and ragged thorns, in vain do I accuse. In vain I blame the Roman bands and the more spiteful Jews. 'Twere you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. 'Twere you that pulled the vengeance down upon his guiltless head. Break, break my heart, oh, burst mine eyes, and let my sorrows bleed. Strike, mighty grace, my flinty soul, till melting waters flow and deep repentance drown mine eyes in unremitting woe. It is our own sins that drove him to the tree. You remember he said, no man takes his life from him. He lays down his life. He lays down his life that he might save the sheep. So it was a voluntary thing from the point of view of the Lord Jesus. But he was compelled to do it because of our sin. And because he loved us. And because he would redeem us. And rescue us from judgment and from death. And that's what we observe as we gather around this Lord's table. The love of the Lord Jesus for his people that caused him to be willing to go to death, to be willing to submit himself to death, even the death of the cross. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, we rejoice and your provision of a sacrifice and your provision of a lamb to be slain for us. And Lord, we are amazed at the means by which, the instruments that you used to accomplish your will, that the Lord Jesus was put to death by wicked hands and for ignoble purposes. But you turned it all to our good. It was the means by which your dear Son was offered up as our lamb to be slain in our place to take away our sin. And Lord, we're amazed at the means of providence in all of this. Lord, we pray you would help us to see that likewise you can use any evil in our lives brought upon us by other people. You can use it just as you use that evil to your glory and to our good. And Lord, we pray you would help us to rest in the knowledge that whatever you set about to accomplish, you will accomplish, and it will be. It will bring glory to you, and it will be for the good of all those who put their trust in you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have that attitude and that response as we see all the wrong that swirls around us, to know that somehow you have ordained and purposed that these things should be, that we one day would be full of awe at how you have accomplished the glorious good that you have determined shall be laid upon all of your people. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus leaving us this symbol, these elements to remind us of God's Lamb slain for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For the remission of sin, do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. "Behold the glories of the Lamb. To thee, O Lamb, to thee once slain, be endless blessings paid. Salvation, glory, joy remain forever on thy head." Number 38.